2 Samuel chapter 13. Brother Jim did send his regards to you. I saw him, I guess it was Friday, I think. Can't remember now. But he sends his regards. And when he was talking to me about the church and about the Lord, I walked in the room and he was talking with one of the nurses about angels at that point and discussing theological things. I said, "Oh, you got him preaching, huh?" And she was a believer. But he, you know, he looked at me and he said, "I want you to know, tell the church that my love for them has not diminished at all." He said, "Let them know that I love him, love them, wish to be with them." And I said, "Well, it's reciprocal, brother." All right. We are looking at 2 Samuel chapter 13 and entitled it, "The Dangers of Youth." The dangers of youth. We have here involved some of David's sons. Actually, his firstborn and his thirdborn are involved in this problem. 2 Samuel chapter 13. "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her." And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So we're introduced to the three of the characters here. We have Amnon and Absalom, who have different mothers, but David as their father. And then we have Amnon and Tamar, which is a half-brother, step-brother-sister relationship there. So Amnon is her brother's, her older brother's half-brother. Tamar, not to be confused with the Tamar of Genesis. We think about the Tamar of Genesis, who in that unusual story, the two sons were killed, and the one for spilling the seed, and then the third was too young, and she ends up pretending to be a prostitute and ends up with a child by Judah. So not that Tamar, but this is the sister of Absalom. She was fair, so don't know who the mother was, but Absalom was considered a very handsome, beautiful young man. So this family had produced some a brother and a sister, both who were considered very fair. This chapter deals with everything we know about Amnon. The only other places he's mentioned is in the lists of wives and who they bore to David. So in 2 Samuel 3:2, "Unto David were sons born in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon." So this is the firstborn. And just like Reuben was the firstborn also of Jacob, and he was unstable and ended up in trouble because of sexual immorality. So we have the case here with this firstborn of David, of Amnon. The second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And then the third, Absalom, son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So, after this, from the pulpit commentary, it writes, "The date of this sad event, which formed the second stage of David's punishment, can be settled with considerable certainty. Tamar was the daughter of Maacah, princess of Geshur. David's marriage with her, while still at Hebron, is mentioned as proof of his growing power, and consequently some time must have elapsed after his appointment as king, before this alliance took place. As Absalom was apparently older than Tamar, if she were now 15 or 16 years of age, David would have been king of all Israel for at least 13 or 14 years, would have reached the summit of his glory, his wars would be over, Rabbah captured, his empire established. For 20 more years he must sit upon his throne, but as a culprit, and bear the many sorrows resulting from his sin. And he writes, Amnon was David's firstborn. He would never have committed this shameless crime had not David's own sin loosed the bands or bonds of parental authority. He hesitated but was encouraged by his cousin, which we are introduced as well, one of David's brother's sons. So these were cousins that were conspiring together here. Now, it is interesting to consider, and I don't know, because we got to be careful about basing things on silence, but neither Amnon nor Absalom, nor any of the sons of David, actually are mentioned as going to war with David. The only time it's mentioned is when Absalom goes to war against David. And actually Adonijah, too. We have two different David's sons who commit treason against the state. This was David's Achilles heel, was his family life. Unlike Saul's sons, especially Jonathan, all his sons die with him in battle. For all of his faults, Saul had sons with him at the battlefield. And it seems from various texts that David was more of a permissive parent that wouldn't talk to his sons about things that he needed to talk to them about from a couple of the texts that we'll look at. It says in verse 2 that Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. It was not easy. It was not easy to get to her. There are certain protections around. It's not supposed to be easy, actually. There are supposed to be some protections there. So in this case, it wasn't so much the father, David, because he was kind of away in the palace, but Absalom was in another house of his own with Tamar. And so Absalom was the brother kind of looking out after his sister Tamar. Benson writes in his commentary that he fell deeply in love, as far as he understood love, deeply in love with her, and being conscious that his passion was very criminal, he concealed it for a time, but at the expense of his health, racked by the violence of strong desire, the terror of indulging it, and thus fleshly lusts are their own punishment. And not only war against the soul, but they war against the body too, and are the rottenness of the bones. See what a hard master sinners serve, and how heavy a yoke sin is. Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick. The pulpit commentary says the Hebrew literally was, it was narrow to Amnon, even to becoming sick. To the Oriental, a feeling of narrowness means distress, while joy, in joy, there's a sense of largeness and expansion, which is why the word in the Hebrew for salvation is the idea of something broad. You're set free. But Amnon, verse 3, had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. So they were cousins. Jonadab was a very subtle man or sagacious man. He was wise in this way. He was wise in an evil way. And he said unto him, why are you, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Will you not tell me? Amnon said, I love Tamar, at least the world's view of love, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, well, lay down in your bed, make yourself sick, and when your father comes to see you, say, I pray thee, let Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand. So we see the dangers of wrong views, which young men have at times. The wrong view of love, for one thing, is obvious enough from the entirety of the story that he said he had love for her, but it appears to be some sort of infatuation or lust or whatever you wish to call it, because it certainly doesn't play out as divine love. So there are dangers of wrong view, a wrong view of what love is. Also, this depravity viewed as sickness, His depravity brings him about into a state of sickness or feeling ill, feeling bad. not because he was actually sick and not because he needed to be sick and the stress he was under, he didn't need to be under. It was all because of his sin, because he wanted something that he couldn't get. And it bothered him and it made him sick and it made him ill. The effects of depravity. We see also the dangers of bad friends. The scripture is replete with this, being careful about who your friends are and what counsel you take from who. So this was not a good friend. And the danger of this sense of being, he believed that he shouldn't be withheld from this desire of his heart. That's what his friend says. Why are you the king's son? You're the king's son. So certainly you are entitled to have whatever you want. And that's a bad view. That's a dangerous view. The whole idea of entitlement today is a very dangerous thing. Amen. And the danger of our God-given intelligence. How many times I've checked myself on this one. How quickly I can work up a scenario that's not a good scenario. How quickly I can work up something that's evil or something to get around something or a rule or whatever. How easy it is for us to do. The machine works. The mind works. And immediately Jonadab says, we can fix that. Here's what you do. Had it all worked out in a split second. A lot of dangers. We have to question some things about David's sons at times. And I don't know whether they went to battle with him or not. They lived like king's sons, certainly. They all had their own houses, and perhaps it was the case of them living in luxury and having expectations that the devil used to help them along in this awful thing. So, Amnon's friend tells him what he needs to do. Feign the sickness, use deceit. And this is just the opposite of what a Christian is. This is the opposite of one who believes in God. A believer in God deals plainly. You deal plainly. All he needed to do was to go to David and say, I'm interested in Tamar. You know, do you think that we possibly could have an arranged marriage here? That's what needed to be done. But he's got in his own mind that that's not going to work, so he's going to work it out in another way, which is an evil way. And he uses deceit, and this is not what believers do. Believers, y'all should be upfront. I'm good with upfront. You know, a lot of people today aren't good with upfront, and they worry about it, you know, people without filters and all that kind of thing. I'm good. At least I know where that person is, you know, regardless of what comes out of their mouth, and it may be unfiltered at times in a little while. At least I know where they're at. And that's what he needed to do. But he didn't. So he recommends this deceit. He recommends it. Gil writes, he was the king's eldest son and heir to the crown, fed at his table, had everything to make him cheerful. And yet he pined away and his flesh wasted. The danger of feeling privileged. Royalty's danger. And that is a danger of royalty. Wealth's danger. It's a danger of having wealth. Fame's danger of feeling privileged. Anybody with high giftings, real high abilities, there's a danger there of feeling privileged. What makes you privileged in order to think that you should have something that doesn't belong to you? So why are you privileged to have what doesn't belong to you according to the law of God? So Amnon laid down and he made himself sick. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, King David, I pray you let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes that I may eat at her hand. Why? Why Tamar? Why does Tamar need to come? Why does she need to be the one? David, and I don't know, sometimes we need to ask some hard questions. Sometimes our gut feeling, the first thing we're thinking about needs to come out. We need to ask some questions. I tell this to my Annabella when she's trying to answer the questions on her test. I said, what's your first thought? I said, go with your first thought. That's usually the right one. So no hard questions were asked here. I don't know if David was aloof to this whole situation. Obviously, Absalom was not. Because right away, when this all goes down, Absalom knows right away who she was with. So he's understanding the dynamic of the relationships that are happening and not happening within the family. David doesn't appear to understand it at all. So there is the danger of parental blindness. Parental blindness. To King Amnon spoke of Tamar as his sister. He says, let my sister come, because that makes it sound okay. And everything's good. And she's relative and there couldn't be any problem with that. But this was part of the problem of polygamy, is that you had half brothers and half sisters all over the place. So that they were relatives and they were pretty close. And yet there was some distance there, which could cause problems and did cause problems. So he tries to make it all look very, very normal. Does he play upon David's penchant for wanting beautiful women around to serve him? David had such a penchant. That was part of David's decline and fall. David had a first wife, and then he had a second wife. He had Abigail. Why did he need somebody else after Abigail? Abigail was a God-fearing woman. And he needed another one, and he needed another one, and at the end of his life, and he needs a young virgin to come give him heat, and none of the other wives seemed to be ready to do that for David at that point. So this is an area which all men have to deal with in their own souls, and David did as well. And did he play upon that? You think children play upon your weaknesses? Certainly. They're very wise, very smart, very sagacious. Even as this cousin was, they know how to work the parents. They know how to work parents against each other. They know how to work the system, because that's what we are. So did he do that? Well, maybe so. And it says in verse 7, so David sends home to Tamar and says, go now to your brother Amnon's house and dress him some meat. Dress him some meat. There is a danger of parental indulgence that we have to talk about. As David had some of this. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings 1. And verse 5. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time, and saying, why have you done so? Why have you done so? David had not crossed him. David had not displeased him. This is a parental failure. This is a parental weakness. This is the danger of parental indulgence, that we don't want to cross our children, that we don't want to displease our children. Guess what? Your children will be displeased whether you do or not. Because we're depraved by nature. So it is our business to displease our children at times. When they go the wrong way, or going the wrong way, or we see the wrong path, we are there to displease them and to say to them, this is the wrong path. You don't need to be going in this path. And here's the reasons why. So long as we have scripture for it. So, the dangers of parental indulgence. And so he immediately sends Tamar over to take care of this feigning sickness boy. So Tamar, she did as she was told, trusting all that was well. Verse 8, she went to her brother Amnon's house. And he was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him. This was all in the presence of servants. This was in an outer room in which she did this. And it says he refused to eat. I'm not going to eat that, because the wheels were turning for him, and he had to get her alone. He needed to get her alone and by herself. And Amnon said, have all the men out from me. And they all went out, every man. So he makes the provision for the flesh in order to do the deed. We know what it is to make provision for our flesh. We're smart enough to know how to get to the sin that we want. And there's the danger. Here is the danger which we can look at throughout this text. It's the danger of removing hindrances. The danger of removing hindrances. God puts hindrances for a reason in our lives. Because we are sinful creatures. And that's why he would keep the servants around while this is going on. And that's why there is a brother there to protect this girl. And there is a father there to protect this girl. Because men are sinful. You don't trust me? No, I don't trust anybody. I don't trust myself. We're not to trust ourselves. We're to trust in God. And keep the hindrances where they need to be. There's also the dangers of naivety on a part of you young ladies. You need a good, strong theology of depravity to understand men. You need to understand, first of all, that you don't think like men. You think very differently than men. And you need to also understand how sinful we are as men. Now, when he said, I want all the men out of the house and I just want you there, that should have rung some bells. Okay? And it may have. Now, granted, she was put in a difficult situation. She has the king's order to go do what she's supposed to do. But if your gut says, girls, there's something wrong here, there may be something wrong there. And it's time to watch out, or it's time to get out. Okay? Trust your instincts on some of these things. God gives them to you. And so in verse 10, Amnon says to Tamar, bring the meat into the chamber that I may eat of thine hand. Matthew Poole writes, it's another chamber. Amnon lying upon his couch in one chamber where the company were with him, where also she made the cakes. First, he sends out everybody out of that room. Then he rises from his couch and on some pretense goes into a secret chamber where he might have better opportunity for his intended wickedness, where he's got to get her alone and closed off and shut the door and nobody can see or hear is the desire. So, and what he does, when she comes in, he lays a hold upon her and says, lie with me, my sister. Now, what is his thought at this point? I really believe his thought is just like so many depraved men, is that she would want this, that she would desire this. He had wanted it and desired it for so long, he imposes that upon her, is what men do. They think that women want them. They think that they are God's gift to women. And most women don't want the gift. Okay? There's only one man for one woman. And you may not be it. So he imposes upon her his own deluded idea of this romance or this love that he's got cooked up in his head. He imagines that she loves him or that she would want him and want this attention and want this advance upon her. And some men think that their maleness, their biological maleness, gives them authority over all women. And it doesn't, ladies. You're either under your father's house or you're under your husband. Or for some ladies, then are underneath the eldership of a church in their widowhood. But you don't have to obey every man on the planet just because you're a woman. There are many men that think that you should and that their biology gives them that authority. And it doesn't. And God never says that it does. Verse 12. So she answers him, and we find out that she doesn't have the same ideas that he has. She answers him, no, my brother, do not force me. For no such thing should be done in Israel. Don't do this folly. And whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for you, you'll be as one of the fools in Israel. And I pray you, speak to the king. He will not withhold me from thee. Now, we don't know whether she was saying that just to try to get out of that situation or whether it was true. It probably was true. But first of all, she says, no, no. She has a godly restraint that he does not possess. She has a faith in God and she has a control over her body that he does not possess. And she just says, no, it's an immediate no. This is not what we should do. And she says, no, do not force me. You see, because this goes against nature. This goes against the dignity of man as created in the image of God. We are not to be forced like this. This is some of the struggle that I have personally with mandates of certain types. Especially mandating of something, putting something in your body, which the Geneva Convention speaks of. It has to do with force. It's not that we're opposed to certain things, it's the force that's the problem. And this is her. She says, this goes against nature. Do not force me, because I'm not going to be a part of this. Understand that. So his little world is crashing in on him as far as all of his expectations for this situation, which is why we're going to see a complete turn in him. And she speaks of the shame. Whither shall I go for my shame? Shame is always the outcome of sin and disobedience. And shame would have been the outcome for this situation, both for him and for her, regardless of the fact that she's innocent. She's still going to undergo shame in society. It's a part of it. It's not right, but it is a part of it in societies that often these women who have been raped come underneath the shame, especially when he shoves her out the door as if she was part of the problem. And we got to be careful that we never do that to someone who has undergone such a crime. Do not force me or do not humble me. Do not bring me low. Do not bring me low. The pulpit commentary says that the king might permit their marriage. Such marriages between half-brothers and half-sisters were strictly forbidden from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but possibly the Levitical code was occasionally violated. It was, no doubt. Or Tamar may have suggested it in the hope of escaping the immediate violence. So there's this danger of indulgence. Do you see it? He's not used. David's sons don't seem to be used to being crossed. They're not used to being refused things. They have homes and he needs somebody to come and they send him and he's got servants in the house and he's being taken care of. He's being indulged in all kinds of ways. It's a danger. It's a danger. David cultivates an atmosphere of entitlement or spoiled men. These were spoiled men. They were spoiled brats, even though they were older. Two of them end up treasonous. It's a danger of a bad parental example, a danger of indulgence. Verse 14, howbeit, he would not listen to her voice, but being stronger than she, he forced her against her will and lay with her. This danger of self-indulgence creates a lack of respect for others. If you are always given everything and you are never crossed, then you have no respect for other people. You won't have respect for the parental authority, and it's doubtful that you'll have respect for anybody because you have the expectation that nobody will ever cross you and that you should always get what you want. That was certainly his expectation here. And it's a willingness to use power to force others to do your will because they're not doing what they're used to having done, getting my way. And self-indulgence is the enemy of liberty. And it is the father of oppression. Which is why Francis Schaeffer said, our affluence will kill us. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her, because that was slight. And Amnon said to her, arise and be gone. Amnon hated her. Why? Because she was not willing. That's why. Because she was not willing to go along with what he wanted. His virtual reality had been shattered. And now he's going to have to deal with Absalom. Now she's not going along with this, which he wants and he must have. And she's making it hard on him. And now he's going to have to deal with her brother, Absalom, and anyone else who had hindered him before. Because rape is not a crime of lust. It's not a crime of lust. It's not. It's a crime of hatred. Frustration, hatred, malice. Because I'm not getting what I want, when I want it, and when I ask for it. And then Amnon hated her exceedingly. Gill writes, having gratified his lust, his conscience stung him for it, that he could not bear the sight of the object that had been the instrument of it. So she's going to be a reminder to him of his sin now, always. And it may be the sharp words she had used, no doubt, as she had rebuked him, and he wasn't used to being rebuked. Representing him as one of the fools in Israel. And perhaps she used sharper words still after he had abused her and filled him with hatred to her. Amnon said to her, arise and be gone without calling her by name. You, be gone. Or owning the relationship that she bore to him. Using her as the basest and vilest of creatures. This conduct was brutish and imprudent and foolish to the last degree. Had he any regard to his own reputation, he would never have turned her out of doors so soon in a public manner. But so it was, ordered by divine providence, that his sin may be known. And the murder of him was brought on by it. The danger of being hardened in our sin. He says to her, she says, there's no cause. This evil of sending me away now is greater than what you've already done to me. But he can't listen to her. He won't listen to her because he doesn't listen to reproof. He blames her for his own lack of self-control and sends her away as though she were a part of this problem, as if she had seduced him to it. He calls the servant that ministered to him and said, put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after her. Just put this one away from me. There's no respect. He had never had true respect for her, because if he had had respect for her, if he had truly loved her, he would have never done what he did. There was no respect ever for him. And there was no true love either. The pulpit commentary, with coarse violence, he orders her away. Humbled and heartbroken, she begs for milder treatment. He adds insult to the wrong and tells his servant to push her out and bolt the door after her, which would have led people to believe she was guilty of something. So it says in verse 18, she has this garment of divers colors, because this was a garment of a king's daughter. She was the king's daughter. And she goes out with this garment. And Tamar puts ashes on her head and rends the garment of divers colors, because this was a king's daughter who was a virgin. And she is no longer, because he has stolen from her what she can't get back. And so tears the garment. I'm no longer a virgin. She's in mourning. Puts ashes on her head, as one commentator said, may have put ashes on her head from the very bread that she had made for him. The ashes from that. And she laid her hand upon her head and she went out crying. Tamar is thus treated, says Delaney. not parted with as an innocent woman cruelly injured, but thrust out like a prostitute that had seduced his sin. And the strongest image of innocence, barbarously abused and insufferably insulted, that history affords us, the greatest injury loaded with the greatest indignities, added to the cruelty. And so Absalom, her brother, says to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" He's not clueless. He knows right off who it is and which brother it is and what has happened. He doesn't explicitly state it for the sake of her own dignity, but he says, "I know who did this. Has he been with you? Hold your peace. He's your brother. He's your brother." He's already got his wheels turning. He's already calming this thing down because he knows that he needs to keep this calm for him to be able to do what he wants done, which is to murder his brother in time. So everything's got to stay like as if nothing happened and that he's really for Amnon and he's covering this thing and making it all good. It has nothing to do with her peace necessarily. It has everything to do with the vengeance that's in his heart right now. But when David heard of these things, he was very wroth. Very wroth. Benson writes, "He was wroth with Amnon, whom yet he did not punish, at least so severely as he ought to have done, perhaps because he was his eldest son and the next to the crown, and therefore unwilling to cut him off or to expose him to contempt among the people he might have to be called to govern, or because he could not punish him in any legal, equitable manner without laying open the infamy of his house. Or, which seems to have been the most weighty reason, because he was conscious of his own guilt in an instance not very dissimilar, which certainly had set Amnon a bad example, and because he had otherwise been partly accessory to his guilt by an unguarded compliance with his son's irrational request to send Tamar to him. There can be no question but that David's guilt with Bathsheba rendered him more backwards to punish that of Amnon. However, the guilt which human justice or human infirmity did not or could not chastise as it deserved, divine vengeance would." But yes, the example of David was bad, and it hinders us. It hinders us. If we have fallen badly, it hinders us from speaking to others. It does. There is something about it that we know intuitively in our own heart and mind that we feel wrong about talking to somebody else when we ourselves have acted so wickedly in some fashion or some manner, or even just what goes on in one's head. We have to be careful because this will keep us from doing our Christian duty toward others. You may hide it from everybody else and nobody else may know your sin, but that sin can still hinder you. Even if nobody else knows about it, it can stop you from being more useful in stopping the sin of others. Well, the dangers of youth. In chapter 13, verse 1, we read of the beauty of Tamar. Beauty in this world, which I've seen from the time that I was in school, beauty can be a snare and a trial and a temptation. It's a snare to people's pride to have the beauty. It's a trial to be preyed upon by others because you are beautiful, and therefore you become the object of others preying upon you. And it's a temptation to use our beauty for fleshly purposes, to get our way, to make worldly gain, to advance ourselves in the business world, whatever it is that we use it for. Everyone thinks they love you when they love an image or an idea or an ideal of the world's idea of beauty. Beauty is skin deep. And many a man has learned that lesson too late. He got him a beauty, as far as the world could see, but she was angry or bitter or covetous or greedy or spiteful or hateful, and she was able to make his home a place of no rest. Beauty is skin deep. But beauty It was a wonderful thing, and God grants it. And God grants it to women. I don't see men as beautiful. I call them pretty boys if they think they are. But it's a trial in a fallen world. And the only solution to that trial is devotion to Jesus Christ, so that we keep our eyes right and our thoughts right about things and what's really important and our own walk with Jesus Christ. The danger of being emotionally unstable. Amnon allows himself to be so stressed by the girl's beauty that it makes him ill. It makes him physically ill. His feelings are completely out of control. He's Twitter-pated. He's infatuated with a woman who probably is far above him spiritually. And he allows his emotions to rule him. We are not to allow our emotions to rule over us, but rather Christ is to rule over all things. The danger of trying to get rid of cultural or familial restraints to be removed, that's a danger, a great danger. Her brother was in the way of Amnon. Her protection as a virgin in Israel was in the way. The law of God was in the way. The servants in his own household got in the way. He sent them away. And last of all, her image bearing of God was in the way. He didn't like it that God had given this woman a voice in what he ought to do and not do. And some men don't want women to reprove them. And she reproved him. Now, David had been reproved by Abigail, and he took it well because he knew it was right. It lined up with the word of God. What she said lined up with the word of God, but he wasn't going to have it. That's a danger of removing restraints. Once he removed the restraint of her brother and the servants and his own conscience and dismissed her own godly reproof, then he could rape her. Then he could do the dirty deed. The danger of wanting restraints to be removed. Why do you want the restraints taken away? So that you can do as you please. And so that your flesh can do as it pleases. Do parental rules irk your spirit? For most young people, it does. And they have to, if they are professing believers, they have to watch themselves that this doesn't irk their spirit, that their parents have rules. There are rules there for a reason. God ordains the parents. The parents set up the rules. You may or may not understand the rule, but your parent has more experience than you have. Some people even have unconverted parents, and who are converted children find out that their parents, even as unconverted people, have more experience and have some decent rules. Do chaperones irk you? Do you hate being watched or tracked? If you're serving Christ, it doesn't matter who's watching. Let them watch you, let them track you. If you're serving the Lord, if you're doing God's will, if your business in this world is to honor and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it won't matter. Be glad, be happy to show you what I'm doing. Rules from legitimate authority will be viewed as from the Lord. God puts restraints and hindrances and accountabilities everywhere for our good and His glory. I am thankful for them. The danger of bad friends. The danger of bad friends. I had one. At least one. I had one that indulged my flesh. I had one that said, when that lady runs, if she's running around the track there, there's a purse there and there's probably money in it. And if she runs past it, then probably not hers. We can take it. And I took it. And I got caught. Wasn't a helpful friend. But God used it. God used it to cure me of some things. Worldly wise friends who seem so much more cooler than your parents. So much more cooler than the law of God. They make your flesh happy. They don't require self-denial of you. They argue for your self-gratification. Your simple, obedient life in Christ is endangered by such They happily contradict your God. Their bold contradiction of godliness emboldens their movement in the opposite direction, your movement in the opposite direction. They're wise in evil. They're wise in deceit. It's danger of influential friends for ill. Who are your friends? What is their influence? Yes, even within the church too. You have to watch. Danger of parental permissions, permissiveness, parental naivety. David was a permissive parent. David was naive at times or weak because of his sin. Danger of young ladies who don't embrace the doctrine of total depravity. As I said, ladies often have a trusting spirit, and it's a beautiful thing about them. And ladies growing up in a Christian environment have learned because of their parents and because of the relationships that they have, which are right in the Lord, they learn to trust men. But they also need a healthy dose of the doctrine of depravity to realize that maybe everybody's not like your home. And maybe everybody's not like your daddy. And that there are people that can prey upon you. Many men don't think like your daddy thinks. Men can satisfy their desires without having a relationship with you. You understand that? Men can satisfy their desires without having a relationship with you. It's simple for them. While women want the intimacy for a real relationship. Because a man shows you attention, it doesn't necessarily mean he wants a relationship or a commitment with you. All of our country songs are replete with that. That must be proved out. How do you prove it out? He respects your wishes. And certainly Amnon did not respect hers. Do not force me. Do not force me. This is the basic tenet of human freedom, to not be forced. The only time force is appropriate is when you have committed a crime, and so there may be force necessary to apprehend you. Other than that, force is not of the Lord. We are rational creatures, and we are to be worked upon in a rational way, except for those times in which we are in rebellion. We are not to force our desires upon other human beings. Actually, we can't. We can do it, but it's not really, there's nothing in it but vanity and wind and emptiness. We persuade with the scriptures. We persuade with kindness. And we lead by example. But to force with raw power is evil. To force by manipulation is sinful. Amnon felt he couldn't get Tamar's love. If she didn't want his attentions, he should have left it in God's hands and be content to pursue his relationship to God and wait till God sends another person. If rejected, even after lawful means were used, he still had no right to whine about the rejection or make himself sick. He is to accept it from the hand of God. And this proves to be one of the hardest things in the church or anywhere else. Relationships. I have heard of young men threaten to hurt themselves if a young lady would not return their affections. One is spoken of in one of the books I read of a man who punched the wall and broke his hand. And the writer says, and the woman was not impressed. Others threaten they'll kill themselves, right? That's how they maintain the relationship. That's how they keep the relationship. That's how they keep her there. They play upon her emotions. I'll kill myself if you leave me. Go kill yourself. That kind of manipulation is evil, immature, sinful. It makes the girl an idol, and it should make the girl run. If you are that insecure, if you just do not display trust in God and submit to his providence. Every Christian girl is not suited to every Christian man, and every Christian man is not suited to every Christian girl. You can have that part of it down and still not have a marriage relationship in the making. So you have to trust God in your relationships. Do not force me. We cannot force God's hand. It's criminal to force men who are made in the image of God. Rape is a crime of hatred and anger. It's not about sex. It's about domination over another human being. It's about revenge at times. It's about male frustration leading to an angry spirit in general toward all women. I've seen that too. They hate all women. You know, they got turned down by one or two or three or whatever, and they begin to hate all women in general. It's anger is what that's about. Rather than looking to oneself and seeing where I need to improve, or I need to trust God, or I need to repent of something, or instead I refuse self-examination and decide everyone else is the problem, especially women. It is not to be found in the church, sexual exploitation. It is forbidden. We read it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8, where it says we are to maintain our bodies and under self-control. We are not to use or abuse anyone within the church. It's a shame to women. It violates woman. It violates her dignity, her respect to be forced. It steals her virginity and her purity, and it's a blot upon her regardless of the fact that she's innocent. It's a great evil. It makes a man a fool to think that he will not be disgraced for this sexual perversity, a fool to think that he will not be despised for violating an innocent woman. So we go through the proper channels for a maiden. Being stronger, he forced her. You know why? Because men are stronger than women in general. Yeah, you can always come up with that example of some Amazon woman somewhere who could beat up a guy. But the general course is men are stronger than women. They're built different. God's made them different. He makes them stronger. Women, only in Hollywood can women beat up all the guys in the movies. But by telling a girl that she is equal in force to a man is to make her vulnerable. Putting women in the army beside men is to make them vulnerable. And many have been raped and do not dare report it. They don't dare report it. They're afraid for their lives. Trans men and trans women, trans men and women's sport is unjust and it's lawful. They have stronger bodies. We have all seen it. They break all the records of the women without any problem. Why? Because they're stronger than men, than ladies. A father came to me one time and told me that he had a boy come and say to the girl, to the young lady that he was interested in, that he needed to take her away from the father because he needed to save her from her father. And he came to me and said that. He said, well, what should I do? I said, throw him out on his ear. That's the last guy that you would want. Women are to be protected because they are physically weaker as a rule, and therefore a man is never to lay his hand upon a woman but in love. And therefore we look out for our wife and our daughters against those that would do evil. Sex traffickers should be publicly hanged. Widows and orphans are to be protected according to the scriptures. The weak in society are to be protected, not preyed upon. It is opposed to everything in God's law. The danger of youth is to not take a rebuke well. Learn to take a rebuke. Learn to take a rebuke even when it's unjust. Just learn to take it. Learn to take it. Especially if the person is older than you, just take it and think about it and go to God with it. If it's unjust, you can let it go. If it's just, then you can repent or do whatever you need to do. But learn to take a rebuke. A man who cannot hear a rebuke isn't dangerous. A husband who cannot take a reproof or instruction or ideas from his wife is in great danger. So, as parents, there's also the danger of a vengeful spirit. He blames Tamar for his lack of self-control. Don't have a vengeful spirit, young people. Don't let your spirit be turned to bitterness and vengeance. Don't destroy other people's lives to satisfy your own self-indulgence or self-flattery. Do not blame others for your sin, for your lack of self-control. And he cared nothing for her pain. Do not harden yourself against the pain of others. We deal openly and honestly with sin and crime. Do not deal deceitfully like Absalom, who just awaited an opportunity for vengeance. And as parents, we are not to indulge our children's every wish. We are to oppose them when they take a wrong path. Do not lead them or think that your love is there when it's just indulgence. I know that you're flesh and blood. I know that you love them with all of your heart and soul and mind. But indulgence is not love. They must work for what they get. They do not need everything put in their lap. They need to work through the difficulties of life, which they are going to face. You don't need to intercede every time a difficulty comes. They need to learn how to trust God through the difficulties as well. They must be sternly rebuked at times. They must be loved as well and encouraged. You must refuse to countenance their bad choices. That kind of relationship is a right relationship. But if you are always indulging, that is a fraud. The gospel application is that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Be suspicious of the world, the flesh, and the devil. A vital living relationship to Jesus Christ will protect you from so many evils. Your relationship to Christ must be first and most important, even if nobody else in the world wants to be related to you or like you. If your relationship to Jesus Christ is first and most important, it will sort out your relationships. Because especially that final, most intimate marriage relationship, it'll sort all that out. Because you want to find somebody who is just as devoted to Jesus Christ. And you're not going to become panicky that you haven't been married at this age or that age. But rather, I'm not going to get married until I know that this person has the same commitment to Jesus Christ that I have. Love Christ more than your friends, more than having a friend. Make Christ your intimate. Be content with Christ and your whining will stop. Be aware of Christ's presence and deceitfulness will stop. Keep short accounts of sin with Christ. Have a genuine, honest relationship with Christ, and your relationship with men can be honest and pure then too. Keep Christ's honor and your high ideal, and it will keep you from doing evil or making evil deals. Your welfare, your homeostasis, your well-being will be an outgrowth of your walk with Jesus Christ. And parents, we must think of our children as our disciples. That's what they are because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. So, sad story that we had this morning and this whole business as it goes down. But a lot of lessons there that we can learn, a lot of dangers that we can avoid. And at the end of the day, these dangers are avoided by a living, strong relationship with the Lord that you walk with Jesus Christ. That will keep you from so many evils and make you a force for God in this world. Let's finish with a hymn together, and then we'll have a word of prayer.